Open to Ruth chapter 1. For the believer, that song is such a wonderful thought. Christ is our hope in life and death. There is nothing that death can do to us other than usher us into the presence of our Savior. And in that, we find peace. Ruth chapter 1. I will be reading the entire chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I do pray that you would be with your servant Paul this morning as he delivers the word that you have laid upon his heart. Lord, I pray that you would speak to him by your Holy Spirit, speak through him, speak to us. Lord, allow him to be clear and bold in speaking the truth. We do thank you and praise you for all that you do. In your name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. I think I should probably mention to you why I am the one preaching this morning. A lot of you already know this, some of you might not. I am presently pursuing a master's degree in practical theology from Reformed Baptist Seminary. So I'm in my fourth out of what I hope will only be five semesters. And one of my classes this semester is a preaching practicum, which requires that I preach four sermons. And so I'm going to do one sermon a month between now and the end of the year. And the mornings that I preach, I will preach through the book of Ruth. And just so everyone's aware and no one thinks I'm plagiarizing anything, I want you to know that a lot of this material that I'm going to preach comes from John Piper's book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, which is a book he wrote about the book of Ruth. And before we really get into the study, there are some important things I think would be helpful for us to know. The first thing is the genre of what we're studying. The book of Ruth is what we call historical narrative, which means that the events recorded there are things that actually happened. It's real history. But it's also written in the form of a short story. Something like, if you're familiar with Mark Twain, he wrote a lot of short stories. But his were fictional. This one is real. We also don't know who the author of the book of Ruth is. It's an anonymous book. But what we do know is that it is set in the time period of the Judges. So it's even arranged in our Bible right after the book of Judges. And one of the chief characteristics of that period of time was that there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that ties into what Brian was talking about this morning, about our need for male leadership. No, there was no king. They lacked leadership, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and everything went to worms. And that brings us to the plot of our story. The plot line of Ruth is a pretty familiar one. If you read other Bible stories, you'll see the same thing. And it's especially evident throughout the book of Judges. There's a recurring cycle that happens over and over again, and Ruth follows the same kind of cycle. And it goes like this. People will initially be following God. Things will be going pretty well for them. But then they get distracted. They turn away from God and follow idols. And when that happens, God brings some sort of judgment on them. And so things are not going so well. And eventually, when the people get tired of the consequences of their sin, they turn back to God. And when they repent of their sin, then in the body, that's also the basic plot line of the Bible as a whole. Right? God created man good, but man chose to worship himself rather than God. And the result of that was death. And the only way for us to be restored to relationship with God and have spiritual life was through a Savior. Our Savior is Jesus. There are also a couple important themes throughout the book of Ruth. I want to mention those. The first one is the gospel, and the second one is God's providence. And I want to take a couple, since I think those things are important, I want to take some time to define them for us. So we'll start with gospel. I think it's possible, maybe even likely, that just about everyone here has grown up in church and knows what that word means. But even if that's true, I think it's good for us to be reminded of what the meaning of the word gospel is from time to time. So I think a good definition for us is that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to set us free from sin and its consequences. Jesus has redeemed us from lifelong slavery to sin and eternal death. So another way we might say that is that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law on our behalf, then he died to pay the penalty for sin that we were unable to pay ourselves, and then he rose from death to set us free from sin. And we will see a foreshadowing of that played out in the short story of Ruth. So the other theme I mentioned was providence. I think Ruth gives a very good demonstration of God's providence. And there was a time when Christians used that word a lot and were familiar with its meaning, but I think over the last 100 years or so, that word has fallen into disuse. And so that one might be less familiar to some of us. So I think a good definition for God's providence as God's care for and sustenance of his creation. Now, the only reason that the creation around us that God has made is still here is because God is actively sustaining it. If God withdrew his sustaining hand, this would all go away. There wouldn't be anything. And then there's a secondary meaning to that word that is important for what we're going to be studying in Ruth, and that's that God providentially cares for those who love him. And a scripture that we might use to describe God's providential care for those who love him was in Romans 8 that Brian read this morning. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, that verse does not say that everything that happens to us is good. Far from it. In fact, we should actually expect bad things to happen to us. What that verse is telling us is that even when bad things happen to us, God is in control of them and he has a purpose for them. And God will turn that bad thing around in some way and use it for our ultimate good. Now that we've, I think, hopefully we have a good understanding of gospel and providence, I want to read the first five verses of our text again. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." I want to point out that while this story is named for Ruth, and she is an important character in the story, she is not the protagonist of this story. The main character, really, is a woman named Naomi. And these, you know, the first five verses there describe three miseries or calamities that happened to Naomi. The first one was a famine. And that famine then led to a second calamity, which was what I would call sinful panic and unbelief. And then finally, Naomi suffered the death of both of her husband and also of her two sons. And with all the men in her life dead, she was left destitute. She had no money, she had no income, no way to support herself. She was all alone. So things appeared to be absolutely hopeless for Naomi. She suffered some true calamities. But I believe that at least one reason that this story is included in the Bible is to show us how God providentially cares for his people, and that includes us. So we'll talk about the first calamity, which was a famine. And while the text in Ruth does not tell us this, I think we can be certain that that famine was sent by God. If it is true that God is sovereign, then he is also in control of the calamities that happen to us. And in the book of Isaiah, God himself claims to be the one who sends calamities. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And we don't like to think that way, that God is the one who is in charge of the calamities in our lives. And so this might seem counterintuitive, but I think that is something we should take comfort from. Because if God is not the one who sends calamities to us, then who is? Think about that. You know, do bad things just happen to us by chance and God can't prevent them? Or is Satan the one who sends the calamities in our lives and God is unable to control them? If either of those things were true and God was unable to stop bad things from happening to us, then how could we trust God to save us? But God is in control, even of the bad things in our lives. And we can trust God to save us, and we can take comfort in knowing that God has a good purpose for even the calamities that happen to us, even if we don't know what that purpose is, which I think is important to keep in mind, because most of the time we don't know what God's purpose is, and we might not find out until after we have died and gone to see Jesus. So we have to trust that God will sustain us through calamities, and we have to trust him and wait patiently. And that leads to the second calamity that befell Naomi. Her husband, Elimelech, did not wait patiently. He responded, rather, with sinful panic and unbelief. And before we're, you know, I don't want to be too hard on this man, Elimelech. Put yourself in his situation. He has a wife and two children to care for, but there's a famine. There's a lack of food. He doesn't know where his family's next meal is going to come from. And I'm sure, like all of us, he knows that God has promised to provide for him, but he can't see where that provision is going to come from. That's an easy trap to fall into. I know, because I've done it a few times myself. But that lack of trust in God led to a calamitous decision in moving his family. I already mentioned that would be an easy trap for us to fall into, and I want to take a moment and address some. I think it would be an easy thing for us to fall into in our present situation in our country. I wasn't here last Sunday because Irene and I went to visit her sister. So we spent the weekend in Myrtle Beach. But so in the 2 weeks since I was last here on a Sunday morning, our country has suffered at least three calamities that I can think of. Children at a Christian school were murdered just because they were Christians. A woman was killed on a commuter train. And just this last week, a political activist who also happened to be a professing Christian was murdered. And so those are three calamities that just happened in the last 2 weeks. And I think there's a fourth one I would like to mention that is, it hasn't happened just in this past week. I think it's something that's been ongoing. And that is that we are so overloaded with conflicting information, depending on whether you happen to be conservative or liberal, that it's hard to know who is telling us the truth about what is really going on. That in itself, I think, is a calamity. And I think that raises a question: how should we respond to the hatred and violence around us? So I think first, the first thing we have to do is remember that God is in control. And what we are seeing, this is my opinion now, what we are seeing happen in our country, I think, is what it looks like when God brings judgment on a nation for its sinfulness. And as residents of this nation, we share in its guilt, and so we also suffer the consequences of its sinfulness. Even if we haven't ourselves directly participated in it, it affects us. Another thing I want to mention is that in at least two of those calamities I mentioned, Christians were intentionally targeted by what happened. And I think we need to remind ourselves that this is something Jesus told us to expect. And it's something we're not used to because we have lived in a country that for so long has had respect for Christianity. But that is no longer the case. So I want to read John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We have to remember that that means that sometimes Christians will be murdered just because they're Christians, just because we love Jesus. It could make us a target. And that brings me to a third point, is that we are not to retaliate, but rather to love our enemies. I don't think that requires us to become pacifists. I think we still have a right to defend ourselves or our families or our homes. And there might be times when it's appropriate to fight. But generally speaking, God has given the sword to the state, not to the church. God has called the church to love and pray for our enemies. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 44 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." With that in mind, the sermon's not over, but I want to take a small break here. I think it would be an appropriate time for us to pray for our country, to pray for those who hate us because we are Christians. We have to remember, those people, they're created in God's image the same as we are. They need Jesus' salvation the same as we do, and we owe it to them to pray for them. And so I've asked Jim to come and pray, say a prayer for us right now, if you'd like to come up.
I brought my Bible with me. I want to put my hand on it. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But he didn't stop there. He then said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Not that we have a light of our own, but he is the light that shines. That's what we're supposed to do. We have to fight, yes. But as has already been explained, it need not necessarily have anything to do with earthly weapons. We have weapons. God has given it to us. And we have to spread the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, you know even better than we do the state this world is in today. It is dark to us. It is more than that to you, Lord. But all through this world, there are those like gathered here in this room who are meant to be lights. Oh, God, so work in us. So work in us, Lord God, that we become shining lights for you, to fight the good fight of faith, to share Jesus with others, to show even by the lives we live, the words we say, how we behave, that we are standing up for Christ. Stand up for Jesus. Oh, Father, help us in these dark days to shine for you. We pray for those, Lord, who have been deceived, whose life is now lived in darkness because of a wrong belief. Lord, we heard of Nicodemus this morning and how he was once in darkness, but how he was the one who helped carry Jesus to a resting place for 3 days until he rose again to be the light of the world. Oh, Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this world. You created it, Lord, and you sent Jesus that we would carry on what he had already started, although he in us will carry on that work. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to give ourselves to you. All that we are, Lord, as the old saying goes, lock, stock, and barrel, that you might be a light in this world through us, Lord. We need a revival, not just out in the world, Lord, but here in the churches. We need a revival, Lord, of those who will stand up for Jesus every day and every moment of every day. So, Lord, as we look out, help us not just to see the darkness, but to see the possibilities that lie before us through Christ, who is our strength. So, Lord, we lift up this world to you, that you, through your people, will bring about all that you have planned for everyone that you have planned it for, that your will might be done on this earth, even as it is in heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. We'll go back to our story. We want to remember that this story is taking place during the time of the judges, when there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I kind of wonder if maybe that's why Elimelech decided to move his family. He lacked good leadership. He didn't have other men to come alongside him and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And as a result, he failed to exercise good leadership for his own family. And I think the move he made, it was made out of a sinful panic and unbelief. And there are several reasons I believe that moving his family was the wrong thing for him to have done. I've got five reasons I can think of. The first reason, Naomi's family were Ephrathites. That means that they were from the town of Bethlehem. The name of their town literally meant house of bread. They're without food. He's looking for a place to find food. He lives in the house of bread. And it's a place where God has promised to provide for him. So how ironic is it that they would move away from the house of bread to somewhere else? The second reason, the Israelites had been called to separate themselves from the surrounding nations because the nations around them worshipped false gods. So by moving out of the land of Israel, he was moving away from the place where God was, the true God was worshipped, two places where they worshipped false gods. How is that not going to end badly for him? And as the leader of his family, the responsibility for that decision was Elimelech's, but it also affected his family. As far as we know, Naomi didn't really have any say in this decision. She had to go where her husband went. But she still suffered the consequences of his bad decision. So the third reason I wanted to mention this was a bad move. So if you remember, when the Israelites came into the promised land, they were divided into two groups. One group stood in front of one mountain and pronounced the blessings that God had promised them if they were faithful to the covenant. The other group stood on another mountain and pronounced the curses that God had promised if they were not faithful to the covenant. One of those curses that God had promised if they were unfaithful was famine. And if the men, in this instance Elimelech, had been paying attention, they should have thought, there's a famine. Huh, I wonder what we've done wrong to offend God. Maybe we ought to take care of that, and God would send us food again. But rather than do that, he moved his family to a foreign land. And that leads to the fourth reason this was a bad decision. The land he moved to was the land of Moab. The Moabites were a people who were cursed by God. The origin of the Moabites was an act of incest between Lot and his oldest daughter. And the Moabites had been forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord, because when the Israelites were on their way from Egypt to the promised land, they hired a man named Balaam to come curse the Israelites. So they not only were they worshipers of false gods, they had also proven themselves to be hostile to God and to his people. And this is where Elimelech chose to move his family to. Then the fifth and final reason that this was a very bad decision on his part was his sons ended up getting married to Moabite women. And that's not a knock on, biracial or, multi-ethnic marriages. The problem was not that they married someone of a different ethnicity. The problem was that they married someone of a different faith. It was an issue of worship. the women they got married to were worshippers of false gods. And, you know, when a worshiper of the true God marries a worshiper of a false god, more often than not, it's the one who was worshiping the true God who compromises and ends up worshiping the other. So Elimelech's original lack of trust, you know, resulted in him moving to a land of idolaters. It resulted in his son getting married to women in that culture who worshipped idolaters. And that in turn, you know, led to family ties that would make it even harder for them to move back where they belonged. So there's a saying that says that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. And that definitely proved to be true of Naomi's family. And what happened to her family could very easily happen to any one of ours. You know, we also happen to live in a geographic area that is economically depressed. And a whole lot of people move out of this area to find, you know, to other places where they can make more money and provide better for their families. And there's nothing wrong with doing that, but it's important to know that the place you move to will have a church that faithfully reads God's word and faithfully preaches it to you. You know, it would be a tragedy to move away and not have a good church to go to and end up walking away from your faith or having your children walk away from the faith. Now, I lost my place here. Okay. All right, we need to talk now about the third calamity that happened, and that was that Naomi's husband and both of her sons died and left her completely destitute. Verse 21 says that she went away full, and the Lord brought her back empty. I think that raises another question. You know, did Elimelech and his sons die because of their sins? The text does not tell us that, so we don't really know. It is possible that Elimelech died for his lack of faithfulness, and his sons died for worshiping false gods. It's also possible that had nothing to do with it. We'll come back to that later. That's something I want you to keep in mind. What we do know is that God had a purpose for Naomi in all these calamities that happened to her. When Ruth adopted Naomi's faith and moved back to Bethlehem with her, you know, Ruth was incorporated into God's plan of redemption, and she was included in the lineage of David and of Jesus. And that's an important event, and we'll also have to return to that a little bit later. First, I want to make some present-day application, because I think it's important to see how similar calamities could happen to us. I already mentioned, you know, the prospect of moving away for a better job could be a danger. That appears to be, you know, so let me rephrase that. Both of Naomi's sons ended up walking away from the faith. And that should not come as a surprise when their father himself did not exhibit great faith and instead moved his family rather than trusting God. And I think it's also a fact that many of our own children are leaving the faith. And that's not something that we can control. You know, our children have to make their own way. But it is something over which we can have an influence for either good or for bad. Our children do learn from us what is important to us. So are we showing our children that our faith is important to us? Now, how often are we here on Sunday morning to worship God? There are a lot of other things we could be doing on a Sunday morning. There's a few examples I thought of. Actually, Brian already, I think, talked about these when he made his announcement, but you know, how often do we stay home because we love football and we want to see our favorite team play? Or our children's activities, a lot of the time, sports or music or dance, whatever they might be, a lot of them are now scheduled on Sundays and conflict with church. If you're someone who likes to be outside, you might prefer to be out going for a walk in the woods or playing a round of golf to being in church. And All of those activities, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with any one of those things. But if they habitually keep us away from being in church, worshiping God with fellow Christians, then those have become idols in our lives that need to be destroyed. And I think sometimes those kind of idols can kind of sneak up on us without us being aware of it necessarily. So I want to relate an example here that my brother-in-law Brian shared with me when we were there to visit last weekend. Brian is a godly man for whom I have a good deal of respect. But even he found himself slipping into an idol that he didn't really intentionally intend to. Brian loves football, and he used to enjoy playing fantasy football. And if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But he got so obsessed with playing fantasy football that it finally clicked with him that he had made an idol of it one morning when he was sitting in church. And rather than paying attention to the sermon that he knew he should be listening to, he was thinking about how the NFL injury report from that week was going to affect the starting lineup for his fantasy football team. He's like, this is wrong. I need to repent of this. And so he did. He responded appropriately. He repented of his sin, and he doesn't play fantasy football anymore. That brings us back to Naomi. She's been through several crises, and she's finally come to the end of herself and repents. She's heard that the famine in Bethlehem is over, and so she's ready to go home. And while it's good that she's repenting, it's curious to me the way she treats her daughters-in-law. I want to read verses 8 and 9 again. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So what Naomi did there is something I find completely baffling. If you know that you're worshiping the true God, and you have daughters-in-law that presumably you have come to love, why would you send them back to their old home to worship gods you knew were false gods and would lead them to hell? I do not understand why anyone would do that. I think that's an important question. I'm going to answer it in a moment. First, I want to point out that one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, did take her advice. She went back to her mother's house, where presumably she could be cared for by her own people, probably be married again. But Ruth had an entirely different response. I want to read Ruth's response to us. Those are in verses 16 through 18. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So now we need to answer the question I raised. Why would Naomi send her daughters-in-law back to worship false gods? And John Piper asked the same question in the book I told you about. He gave what he thought were three possible answers. So the first one was just because Naomi's situation was so desperate. She was a widow, she was childless, and she believes that God is against her. And perhaps she's afraid that if her daughters-in-law come with her, that they will suffer the same punishment from God that she is suffering. And along with that, you know, it's also probably true that Naomi doesn't really have much choice but to go back to Bethlehem and hope she can find a family member there who will take her in. But remember, her daughters-in-law are Moabites. Even if someone's willing to take Naomi in, they might not be willing to take in her foreign daughters-in-law. And so she's probably afraid that even if someone takes care of me, they're not going to take care of my kids. So it's better if I send them away. And so that first reason, I think, really comes down to unbelief. She doesn't believe that God will care for her and for her daughters-in-law. So the second reason that Piper mentioned was the custom of Levirate marriage. So Levirate marriage was part of ancient Israel's civil law. The way it worked was if a man died without any male offspring, then either his brother or another close relative was supposed to marry his widow. And then the first male child born from that marriage would take the dead man's name and also receive his inheritance. But Naomi didn't have any more sons to give, so she believed her daughters-in-law would have to remain unmarried. It didn't occur to her that there might be another close relative back in Bethlehem who could do this for both of her daughters. And as it turns out, we'll find out later in the story, there actually were at least two men who qualified for this. And so it would have been possible for both of her sons' families to be perpetuated in this way. But she didn't realize it. And Piper said that there was a lesson here. When we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. We become so bitter that we cannot see the ray of light peeping out around the clouds. It was God who broke the famine and opened the way home. It was God who preserved a kinsman to continue Naomi's line. And it was God who constrains Ruth to stay with Naomi. But Naomi is so embittered by God's hard providence that she doesn't see his mercy at work in her life. And so really, this second reason that Piper mentioned, I think, comes down to the same thing as the first one. She lacked trust in God to take care of her. So the third reason that Piper mentioned was that what Naomi did would make Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi appear amazing. And the commitment that Ruth made to Naomi really was pretty amazing. Those verses where Ruth promises her faithfulness to Naomi, those often are used in some sort of association with marriages. Sometimes they're read at a marriage ceremony. I know that Irene and I, as a wedding gift, we received a framed needlepoint with those verses on it. But the context of those verses has absolutely nothing to do with marriage. Ruth was promising faithfulness to her mother-in-law, and really, more importantly, her faithfulness to Naomi's God. Now, the text does not tell us this, but I believe that Ruth had to have been converted to true faith in the true God at some point, either by her husband or by her mother-in-law. So from a worldly perspective, it would appear that her sister-in-law, Orpah, was the one who made the good choice to go back to her old family where presumably she would be remarried and be cared for. But the one who truly made the wise choice here was Ruth, because she recognized who the true God was and trusted that the true God would take care of her, and he does. Now I want to return to the important event I mentioned, that Ruth's conversion I thought was important. Now, ultimately, the calamities that happened to Naomi, while they did end up benefiting her, they were also intended to benefit us. I think that's an important thing for us to realize. What happened to Naomi is something that we benefit from. Because it was God's plan to incorporate Ruth, who was a Gentile woman, into the people of God. And she is even given the honor of being a part of the lineage of our Savior Jesus. So we can see through Ruth that God has always intended to incorporate Gentile peoples into his people. So anyone, whether we're male or female, Jew or Gentile, all people are welcome to be a part of God's people. That means that everyone who is here this morning is welcome in God's family, every one of us. There's also a fourth reason I believe that Naomi may have treated her daughters-in-law the way she did that Piper did not mention. And that one, I think, it's possible that God just wanted Ruth to see for herself how genuine her faith was. Now, when we profess faith in God, it's not unusual to be tested in that, I think, because God wants us to see for ourselves that our faith is genuine, that we really do trust God, and that we can trust God. And I also want us to note that Ruth's profession of faith and her commitment to Naomi illustrates that there is a relationship between our personal faith and being in a community of faith. She used the phrase, my people. That emphasizes the fact, I believe, that although we are saved as individuals, we are saved into a people. We come to faith personally, but that personal faith is expressed in a community. So for those of us who are gathered here this morning, this is our community. We are obligated to meet here together, not only for worship, but also to support one another. And that could be very important in, you know, in future days. We don't know what the future holds for us. We've already talked about how there are some, you know, there's some evil things happening in our world. We're going to need one another's support to get through it. So now let's look at Naomi's actual return to Bethlehem in verses 19 through 21. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So when Naomi says that God has dealt bitterly with her, that's actually better theology than you might hear from a lot of people today. So I can think of a host of people who would be talking to Naomi saying, no, God couldn't have been behind all that stuff. You've got it wrong. But we've learned God is the one who's in control of calamities. He claims that for himself in Isaiah 45, verse I read. I don't remember which verse it was. God is the one who's in control of the calamities. So Naomi's theology is a little bit better than the people who had tried to dissuade her of that, but it is still insufficient because she's not seeing that God has a purpose for those things. And I've already mentioned, I think that's an easy trap to fall into just because we don't know what God's purposes are. And when we're in the middle of a calamity, trying to live through it, it's really hard to see that there's anything good that could come from it until we're on the other side of it. And I think this short story of Ruth is a good one perhaps to turn back to when we are in the middle of some kind of suffering. And when Naomi said to call me Mara, she was making a deliberate contrast there. Her name, Naomi, meant pleasant. The word Mara means bitter. Naomi had some very real things to suffer through. She really was widowed. She really was left destitute. But her bitterness over that very, very real suffering has blinded her to the equally real blessings that God is giving to her. It was God who brought an end to the famine. It was God who blessed Naomi with a wonderful and loyal daughter-in-law who is also looking out for her. Naomi said that she went out full and came back empty, but God did bless her by bringing her home again. And God is about to bless Naomi with a surrogate son and a grandson who will one day be an ancestor to King David and ultimately to the Messiah, to Jesus. And that brings us back to our big idea for the morning, that idolatry results in emptiness and bitterness, but there is still hope for those who repent. So as I bring things to a close this morning, there are a couple of questions that I want us to consider. The first question is, are you presently in the midst of a calamity? If you are, it would be wise to examine your life for idols or some other kind of sin. I'm not saying that your suffering is necessarily a direct result of sin, but it is possible, and so that's something to look for. The second question is, has suffering made you bitter and blind to God's blessings? Now, I don't know what blessings each one of you may have received from God, but I do know of at least one. God has blessed us each with a church family that cares for us and will stand with us through our suffering. But I'll add one caveat to that. You have to let people know what's going on in your life if you want the help. If we don't know what you're suffering, we can't give you the kind of help that you most need. So Naomi's idolatry, left her empty and bitter. But she repented, and she's about to be redeemed, and her redemption is a picture of our own redemption. We are sinners who rejected our Creator and our true God in order to worship idols, but God has sent us a Redeemer. When we submit our lives to Jesus, He takes away our sin and gives us a new family in which to grow. So let's pray as the musicians come forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and sending us a Redeemer. We thank you for loving us even when we were your enemies and were worshiping other gods who were not gods at all. Like Naomi, we had no reason to expect your love and mercy, but you have loved us anyway. You are truly worthy of our love and adoration and worship this morning. Amen.